Good morning. We're continuing our studies in the book of Romans, and this morning we're finishing Romans chapter 10. We're going to begin with verse 14 and read through verse 21. Romans 10, verse 14. How then will they call on him whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. However, they did not all heed the good news. For Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. But I say, surely they have not heard, have they? Indeed they have. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. But I say, surely Israel did not know, did they? First Moses says, I will make you jealous by that which is not a nation. By a nation without understanding will I anger you. And Isaiah is very bold and says, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. But as for Israel, he says, all the day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time of studying it together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, what a privilege it is and what a blessing it is to be with your people on a Sunday morning, to gather as we are instructed to do. And we pray, Lord, for your great blessing upon us. We pray that you would guide us in our thinking and that you would enable us to understand the things that we have read. This is your inerrant word. You have a message for us in it. And I pray that the Spirit of God would make clear these things in our minds, that he would illuminate our minds, that he would illuminate the page of Scripture, that he would teach us and build us up in the faith. May we understand more about your grace and more about our responsibilities, and may we act upon them. So, Lord, guide us and direct us and bless us, and most importantly, give us a vision of you, a glimpse of your greatness, your goodness, who you are as a loving, soul-winning God. Thank you that you've saved our souls if we have believed in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because of anything in us. We're the Gentiles. We're those who were found when we weren't seeking, as Paul says. What grace is that? We weren't even looking for you when we found you, when actually we were found by you, quickened and able to believe and brought to a saving knowledge of you. Father, that's grace, and that's what Isaiah speaks of and what Paul quotes, and it's true of us and will someday be true of Israel, as he will say later on in chapter 11. It's all of grace. May we learn more about your grace this morning, have it reinforced in our minds, and again, know our responsibilities from this passage of Scripture and be equipped for the day that's ahead of us and the week that's ahead of us, and may serve you faithfully in word and deed. We are a church that goes out. That's the church of Jesus Christ. And we are to go out and be your representatives. So may we be equipped to do that. Bless us that we would be a blessing to others. Bless us materially as well, Lord. We have many needs. We are needy every day. Every moment of the day, we are dependent upon you, and you are faithful, and you do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think. And so we ask. We ask that you bless and know that you'll do even more than we can possibly think. And we praise you for that, but we pray for those that need special help, those who are in difficulty, those who need to have their hearts lifted. Some are grieving. Bless them. Some are weighed down by the trials and the difficulties of life. Some won't have work. Some have health problems. Lord, you know all of the needs that we have. and that our families have. We pray you'd bless and encourage and heal and give wisdom to those who minister to them, that they would be effective, and that those who are weighed down or those who are facing difficulties would be lifted up. So, Lord, bless in many, many ways, and bless us now in this hour as we turn our attention to your word. May it be a time of learning, but a time of worship as well. Clear our minds that they would be focused on the things before us, the things of your word, and bless this congregation, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. In 490 B.C., a Greek soldier named Pheidippides ran 26 miles from the battlefield of Marathon to the city of Athens, gasped, "Rejoice, we conquer," then collapsed and died. In doing that, he not only set the distance for the Boston Marathon, he also gave an example of what Paul and the prophets both tell us, that the feet of those who bring good news are beautiful. And none were more beautiful than Paul's. He brought joy wherever he went, across the continents of Asia and Europe. When Paul told the synagogue that because they had rejected the gospel, he was going to the Gentiles, Luke said the Gentiles rejoiced and glorified the word of God. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, he adds. And why wouldn't they rejoice? Paul brought them good news, news of victory, of forgiveness, salvation, and eternal life. That means rejoice, we conquer. Christ has defeated for us sin, death, and the devil. The question is, why didn't the Jews rejoice? Why would they reject the good word that Paul preached and, in fact, want to kill the messenger for giving it? That's the question Paul answers in this part of the book of Romans, why the Jews rejected the gospel. What is the explanation for that? Well, Paul gives it, but before he does, he first explains the importance of bringing the good news of salvation to the lost, Jew and Gentile. That was Paul's burden. That was his mission. If Paul was anything, and he was many things, an apostle, a theologian, a defender of the faith, but if he was anything, he was a soul winner and the greatest missionary of the church. In fact, he wrote the book of Romans with his eye on Spain and to seek the help of the church in Rome for his new mission west. He makes mention of that later on in chapter 15, verse 24. And in Romans 10, verses 14 through 21, he gives the logic for the mission, the need of evangelism. He's already given the message in verse 13. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Is there a better message than that? Man is lost. Man is guilty. He has sinned. He has rebelled against God. As a result, the wrath of God has been revealed against all ungodliness. That's a terrifying statement. But God is merciful and is now offering peace. He is offering salvation. He hasn't made it difficult. He doesn't require sinners to crawl over broken glass to be saved. All one must do is believe. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's the good news. And it's for all kinds of people. Whoever will call. But obviously, for the good news to be heard, for anyone, whosoever, to call on the name of the Lord, people need to learn about the Lord. And for that to happen, the gospel must be taken to them. That's the case Paul makes in a series of questions in verses 14 and 15, which give the logic and necessity for evangelism and world missions. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher, he asks. So people need to go. That's Paul's point in his final question. How will they preach unless they are sent? Now, on the face of it, it may seem that Paul is stating the obvious. In order for people to call on the Lord, they must hear about the Lord. And in order to hear about the Lord, someone must go and tell them about the Lord. But the need is urgent. And that's the reason to make the appeal. And to do so, as he does, in a well-reasoned explanation or appeal with inescapable logic. Jesus did the same in Matthew chapter 9, verses 37 and 38. He said, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." And so we are to be praying that workers will be sent, that preachers will go out. And that means that we are to be going. This is the work of the church. In his book, Orthodoxy, G.K. Chesterton wrote, "Buddhism is centripetal, that is, it's inward looking. The Buddhist looks into himself. But Christianity is centrifugal. It breaks out," he said. And that's true. That's the nature of Christianity. That's the nature of the church. It is outgoing. Paul says as much here. But also in saying this, Paul is indicating some important facts about the mission. The word preach describes the function of a herald in the ancient world. A herald was given a message and told to proclaim it. Not improve on it, just proclaim it. Pheidippides was a herald of his general. The message was simple. Victory. Don't improve on it. So just like a postman delivers other people's letters, a herald proclaims another person's message, the proclamation of a king or commander. But it wasn't his own. It wasn't his message. And it's the same for the preacher. It's the same for the teacher, for the evangelist. If they are truly sent, they are sent by God. And they're sent with his message. It doesn't allow for personal innovation. We are to be true to the message. Now, preachers don't always do that. Early in Paul's ministry, shortly after he established the churches in Galatia, after his first missionary journey into Asia Minor, preachers came in with a message that they had altered. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved if you're circumcised. It was a gospel of faith plus works, and Paul called it another gospel, which is not another, which is not a gospel. And anyone who preached it or anyone who altered in any way the gospel that Paul had preached, gave a different version of it, is anathema, he said. Cursed. It's as strong as that. Well, there are other versions. You hear them today. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who became man, and take the Mass. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. That's just a different version of the Galatian heresy. And Paul rejects that. He says, that is cursed. Only the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, is true and effective. Only it has power. And it does have power. Notice what Paul says in verse 14. How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? Now, the New International Version words that differently, and I think that their translation is not the best one. The statement in the New International Version is, of whom they have not heard. It seems like a small difference, and it is, but it loses the point, I think, that the apostle is making. It's not of whom, but simply whom they have heard. When people hear the gospel, they are not only hearing of Christ, they are not only hearing about Christ, they are hearing Christ. He's present in those who preach him to the lost. Now, he himself taught that. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 16, he told his disciples, "The one who listens to you listens to me, and the one who rejects you rejects me." But his voice is heard in the preacher only to the degree that the preacher proclaims the gospel, not beyond that. There's no authority in a preacher in and of himself. The authority that one has, who is a herald, who is a proclaimer of the message of God, is in the message. It's not the man's word, but God's word in him. Scripture is effective. A preacher can use all kinds of techniques and methods and gain people's attention, and sometimes that's a good thing. But that's not the power. The power and the effectiveness is in the message. The author of the book of Hebrews put it very clearly in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12 that the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces the soul, he says. That's not true of any other book. That's not true of Shakespeare or beautiful poems by literary geniuses. This book is unique. I've said that many times. It's true. There's no book like this. This book is supernatural. It's alive, the author of Hebrews says, and it divides the soul. Yes, it's a unique book. God speaks through it, and he changes lives by it. And so the ministry of this book, of this word, this message is serious. And it's to be given accurately. And it's to be heard and obeyed. When it is, it brings life and joy. That's what the prophet said in Isaiah 52 verse 7. How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good tidings. And so we are to be praying that workers will be raised up, that workers will be sent, that preachers will go out. And that means that we're to be going. This is the work of the church. There's a story that's often told about a meeting of ministers in England in which great interest in foreign missions was expressed by some young men. One of them was William Carey, who was rebuked by an older minister, John Ryland. "Young man," he said, "sit down, sit down. You're an enthusiast." That was a word they used back in the 18th century for people that were a little off. So the critics of Whitfield and the critics of the Wesleys said, "They're enthusiasts." Well, we like enthusiasm now. It wasn't considered good then, so that was the criticism. "You're an enthusiast. When God is pleased to convert the heathen, he will do it without your aid or mine." The story is sometimes recited as an example of a Calvinist's attitude toward missions. God elects people. He'll save them. We don't need to be concerned about that. It's a caricature, and it's not true. And what gives the lie to that is Carey and the others were Calvinists. And they went because they knew God is sovereign. They knew God would save the heathen and save them because his elect are out there. And by sending them to preach the gospel and be lights, that is how God will bring them to himself. And so they could go out with confidence and do what the scriptures command us to do, to go to all the nations. It was William Carey, with his strong sense of missions and the sovereignty of God, who had as his motto, "Expect great things from God, attempt great things for God." So he went to India and died there after 40 years of faithful service. This is what Christians do. It's God's will that we go into the world, whether to Calcutta or to the office in Dallas, and be a light. Because it's God's nature to be light. It's God's nature to love sinners and call them to salvation. One of the most, to my mind, significant stories in the book of Acts is not the most memorable one. In fact, it's one that I would bet many people, when they're reading through the Bible, reading through the book of Acts, just sort of breeze over it and don't give a lot of thought to it. But it's in Acts chapter 11. It's about the founding of the Church of Antioch. The Church of Antioch became the central church of the early church. It eclipsed in importance and ministry the church in Jerusalem. It was the church from which Paul went out on his missionary journeys. But it's given just a few verses, toward the beginning of the last half of chapter 11 in the book of Acts and speaks of these people who went there, unnamed people. And they do a great work. They do a very significant work. But we don't know their names, don't know who they are. We know where they came from, but we don't know who the people were. Just people, simple believers. They came to the city speaking to the Greeks, Luke says, and preaching the Lord Jesus. Luke writes that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. That's what the Lord does. The Lord is with us and in our speech when we're giving the gospel to others. Just speaking to the Greeks, speaking to those around, speaking the truth of the gospel. He blesses that. And lives are changed. People are saved. As Isaiah said, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And so, in light of that, we would naturally expect that reports of missionaries bringing the gospel to the heathen would be success stories. The reality is, often, they are accounts of rejection and martyrdom. That's been the experience of God's messengers down through the ages. That's the response that Paul recounts in verse 16 here when he quotes Isaiah 53. However, they did not heed the good news, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed our report? Well, that's the question that many missionaries have asked. That's what Christians feel when they've gone home to family and friends and they bring news of their conversion, what's happened to them. They speak about the gospel and they go with great anticipation that this is good news, and they're hopeful and expecting that people are going to respond well to it and believe. And then the response is one of rejection. We would think that the world would be eager to hear and receive the news of forgiveness, that your sins have been wiped clean, that they've been separated as far as the east is from the west, that they would want to hear the message of grace, that God's done it all. And he offers salvation freely. He offers eternal life. Eternal life. Well, we would expect that to be well received. But it isn't. That's the reality. Often, the gospel is met with complete indifference or annoyance or even outright hostility. Who doesn't like good news? Well, lots of people don't. That was Paul's experience. He went into synagogues and he preached the good news. He preached the gospel of the Messiah, the Savior, the hope of Israel. He has come. He has offered the final sacrifice for sin. He has accomplished the work of salvation. It is finished. He preached that, but his report was largely rejected and he was driven away. Paul experienced the same from the Gentiles. He was stoned in Lystra. He was jailed in Philippi. Still, he went, and he went because that is the only way people will come to call on the name of the Lord. If a preacher goes and a preacher proclaims the message of the gospel. He sums up the matter in verse 17 where he writes, so faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. Faith isn't inherited. Faith isn't washed into our souls with baptism or infused into us through the Lord's Supper. We don't get it by dreams. It comes from hearing. And it grows that way. We often want to know, at least if you're an earnest Christian, you have this question, how can I have stronger faith? How can I have greater faith? How can I increase my faith? It's a good question. It's an important question. The answer is here. It's from the Word of God. It's from the study of it. Thomas Halliburton was an influential Scottish theologian who, when he was a young man, a young believer, had teachers, books, and friends that were hostile towards Scripture and questioned its veracity, denied its inspiration. So early on, he struggled with doubts about the Bible being the Word of God. To quiet his doubts, he read books defending the Bible, apologetic books, but didn't find them altogether satisfying. It was when he read the Bible and it exposed the secrets of his heart and it gave relief to his depressed soul that he said he both gave assent to it and gladly yielded to Scripture as God's Word. Now, it's what John Calvin called the self-authentication of the Word of God. Scripture gives its own evidence for itself. It gives its own evidence of its truth and authority. It is alive, remember. It's powerful. Read it and you'll see. Halliburton said, "And now I was ready to say, come see a book that has told me all that ever I did in my life. Is not this the book of God?" You recognize in that statement the woman at the well in John chapter 4 who goes back to the village to tell the men about the man she had just talked to who told her everything about her life. That supernatural Son of God. Well, this is His Word and He speaks in it. It's alive. It's effective. If you want confidence in the Bible as God's Word, then read it. It will give it. If you want your faith to grow and be strengthened, then read the Bible. Take time in the morning, 15 minutes, to read the Word of God. Or at lunch or in the evening, give up the news and read the Word of God. It is essential. It's more vital than the air. It's food for the soul. Dr. Johnson illustrated that from the experience of Dwight L. Moody, who said he had prayed for faith and thought that it would someday strike him like lightning. His faith would suddenly be powerful and dynamic, and that didn't happen. And then he read Romans 10, verse 17, and realized that faith comes by hearing the Word of God. So he opened his Bible. He began to study. And he wrote, faith has been growing ever since. Now, it's not wrong to pray that God would increase our faith and strengthen it. That's a good prayer. I remember hearing Dr. Johnson on one of his sermons saying that when he was a young man, he prayed, Lord, give me an uncommon knowledge of the Word of God. Well, you're going to get an uncommon knowledge of the Word of God by studying the Word of God. And he knew that. It's just what he did. But he prayed that God would give that to him as well. So it's not wrong to pray that God would give you faith and strengthen your faith and expand your faith. And we have an example of that in Mark chapter 9, verse 24, when the man, the father of this son, this boy who is terribly afflicted by a demon and no one can cast it out, and they look to the Lord and Jesus says, do you believe? And the man says, I do believe. Help my unbelief. Now that's a prayer. And that's a good prayer. Lord, help my unbelief. Strengthen my faith. And we should do that. But he does that through his word, through the study of Scripture. So if you want faith, you must hear God's word. You must put yourself under the teaching and preaching of God's Word. You must take the time in your own private life to read and study the Bible. That's how the Christian's faith increases. That's how saving faith begins. It doesn't happen in a vacuum. Saving faith occurs when Christ is preached, when the message of His death and resurrection is proclaimed, and only that message. That's the message through which salvation occurs. The message of the crucified Christ who conquered death through the resurrection. It leads to hearing and hearing to believing. So, why didn't people believe when Paul preached it? And specifically, why didn't the Jews believe when they heard the good news about their Messiah? These verses, verses 14 through 21, are broad in their application about the need of evangelism, about the logic of it and the right response to it. And so we can apply it to all kinds of people throughout the world. But these verses are primarily about the Jewish response of unbelief. Chapters 9 through 11 answer the question of why Israel rejected the good news. It's dealing with the problem of Jewish unbelief. If anybody would believe, you would think it would be the Jewish people to whom this gospel was originally given. It's for the Jew first and also for the Greek. It's their gospel. It's their Messiah. They're the ones through whom the scriptures and the promises came. How do we explain their unbelief? Well, that's what Paul is dealing with, and Paul answers that in the remaining verses of the chapter. In chapter 9, he explained this problem and this issue of salvation from the divine side. In chapter 10, he explains it from the human side. God is sovereign in these matters, but man is responsible. He proves that further by raising and refuting two explanations that were given to excuse Israel's unbelief. The first excuse is given in verse 18. Since faith comes from hearing, maybe they never heard. That's why Israel has not believed. They haven't gotten the message. Paul rejects that. Indeed they have, he says, and quotes Psalm 19 as proof. Their voice has gone out into all the earth, and their words to the ends of the world. Psalm 19, as you know, is about nature and how it reveals God universally. It begins, the heavens are telling of the glory of God. So the existence of God is everywhere known to man in nature. It leaves all without excuse. There's no excuse for not believing in God and in the Creator. Psalm 19 makes that clear. Everything in nature declares that. And by analogy, Paul is saying, just as the stars have made known God's glory universally, so too God's word, the gospel, has been made known throughout Israel. No, they've heard, he's saying. Paul knew that because he had preached to vast numbers of Jews in Asia and in Europe. Well, maybe they hadn't understood. It's possible to hear without understanding. That's the second explanation given in verse 19. Surely Israel did not know, did they? Yes, they did know. Well, what did they know? It's clear from the quotations that Paul gives that they knew the consequences of not believing. That was revealed in both the law and the prophets, where the Savior was clearly revealed as well. Well, first he quotes Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, and that is a chapter, Deuteronomy 32, that prophesied Israel's unbelief, prophesied its idolatry, describing the nation as sons in whom is no faithfulness. What a description of Israel, God's people, sons in whom is no faithfulness, and then prophesies Gentile conversions. Did they not pay attention to the very law that they took pride in? They, the Gentiles, would believe and make Israel jealous by receiving Israel's blessings. That is what's presently occurring. God's not finished with Israel, and that is the point he's leading to as he comes to chapter 11. But presently what is happening is Gentiles are being saved, and in that salvation what should be happening is Israel being provoked to jealousy by the salvation that Gentiles are having. Well, that was made known to Israel long ago. That was made known from the very beginning. When Moses gives the law, he's saying, this is going to happen. There's going to be unbelief among the Jews, and there will be faith among the Gentiles. So, there's no excuse there. The same was revealed by the prophets. In verse 20, Paul quotes Isaiah 65, verse 1, I was found by those who did not seek me. I became manifest to those who did not ask for me. That's the Gentiles again. That's the grace of God. It finds when we're not seeking. Israel had been forewarned in the law and the prophets and the gospel of salvation that had been preached to them. They knew these things. It had gone out into all the earth, the psalmist said, Paul says. So Israel is without excuse. Still, God had not forsaken them. And Paul ends with Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 2, and God reaching out to Israel. All day long I have stretched out my hands to a disobedient and obstinate people. That sums up the argument of Romans chapter 10 and shows the greatness of Israel's sin, all of the light that they had, and still they rejected, and yet there is God stretching out his hands to them. It was willful rejection of God's persistent, patient grace. So Israel heard the truth. Israel willfully rejected it. Israel is without excuse. But there is hope. This picture of God with his arms opened wide to Israel indicates that judgment is not the last word, but mercy and salvation is. That is the nature of God. He is a saving God. He is a soul-winning God who takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their way and live. And so he waits with arms open wide for the sinner to turn and come to him. It's a remarkable picture of the Almighty God. Have you ever tried to hold your arms out for any length of time, for even just a few minutes? I'm not going to do that. It's hard. Well, if it's hard for a few minutes, think of doing it for a whole day. That's impossible. But God does it every day, all day long, down through the ages. He holds his arms open for sinners like a father does for a little child inviting him to come. In Matthew 11, verse 28, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Can you imagine him saying that and doing so with his arms outstretched in an invitation? Or in John chapter 7, when he stood up in the temple on the last day of the great feast and he said, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink." He came to refresh and save the weary and lost. Were his arms outstretched there in the temple that day, inviting people to come to him? I can imagine that they were. As they are today, as they will be every day until the last day when he returns for judgment. That is God's nature. And as believers who are new creatures in Christ, it also is our nature. It is the way we are. And so it is what we are to do because we've been commanded to do it, but because it's in us to do it. We are to be like Christ. This chapter explains that Israel is responsible for its lost condition, and it is without excuse. But it also is a call to missions at home and abroad. Jew and Gentile will not call on the name of the Lord unless they hear the Lord through the gospel we give. And we give it because it's in our nature to give it and to go as the Lord did, and as the Lord has commanded. When someone asked David Livingstone why he became a missionary to Africa, he replied, "I was compelled by the love of Christ." Christ cares about the lost. I don't much like visual representations of Christ. But on Mount Corcovado in Brazil, overlooking the city of Rio de Janeiro, there is an interesting one. It's one of the city's landmarks. It's a colossal statue called Christ the Redeemer. If you watched the Olympics the past few weeks or months ago, you probably saw pictures of it. It represents him standing with his arms outstretched in a way that recalls the crucifixion, but also suggests an invitation to people to come. I've been to that city. It is a place of great contrasts, extreme poverty. Barrios, or favelas, as the Portuguese call them, shanty towns, extreme poverty and extreme wealth. Pleasure seekers on sunny beaches lined with expensive yachts. But standing above all of this is the huge image of Christ with arms outstretched to all the city, and looking out across the Atlantic Ocean to the continents of Africa and Europe and beyond. It's a statue. But that picture is true of Christ in that all day long His arms are open and he is saying, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Saying, whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. If you've not done that and realize that you're a sinner in need of forgiveness, call on the name of the Lord. Believe in Christ. He is the only one who can forgive and save, and he saves all who come to him, all who trust in him. God help you to do that. And you have help you to rest in him and rejoice in the life, in the victory that he's given. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for that. We thank you that we are victors in Christ. It's not the victory that we won. It's the victory that our great representative won. The last Adam, the one who stood in our place and bore the punishment of our sins in our place, and the one who triumphed over those sins, death and the devil, and was raised for us. Father, he won the victory, but because he won it as our representative, we won it. And we who have put our faith in him, we who have joined ourselves to him, are triumphant. Even in difficult times, we're triumphant. Eternity has been secured, and we are even being blessed in the present during the trials of life. So, Lord, may we rejoice always. Help us to do that. We have every reason to. We thank you for the grace you've extended to us, that you've obtained for us through the death of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.